Well, good morning. Thank you, worship team, and take your Bibles and turn with me to Leviticus. There is a reference to Leviticus in here, but Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 27 is where we're going to start and go through chapter 13. So that means that today we actually get to the end of the book of Nehemiah, although we will take an extra week in Nehemiah next week to focus on the prayers throughout the book of Nehemiah, because there is a continual emphasis on prayer in this important book. But today, in this last part of chapter 12 and 13, the focus is on worship. Worship, a simple definition might be this: biblical worship is our humble response to God's character. Our humble response to God's character. And sometimes it's the focus on God's holiness and justice. Other times it's our focus on His grace and His goodness. Both are worship. Both are essential. And really, the last part of chapter 12 is about celebrating His grace and goodness. And chapter 13 will focus more on getting corrected, His justice. So really, the entire section we're looking at today is about worship, the incredible joy of worship, but the cost, in chapter 13, of neglecting, declining away from worship. So we'll pick it up in the beginning of, or rather verse 27 of chapter 12, where it says this: at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So they're going to have a celebration, a dedication service for the wall that had been built. And so they bring in the Levites. Remember, we've talked about how the Levites lived in Levitical cities throughout Judah. Levitical cities, but they would take turns coming to the temple. But this time, let's get all the Levites together because we got the dedication service in Jerusalem. It's time to celebrate what God had done. And what God had done, in case you haven't been with us, is what God had done was to enable Nehemiah to come from Persia and to lead this movement of people, just mobilizing thousands of the people of Judah to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that had been in disrepair for 140 years since the Babylonians had destroyed it. And incredibly, it got put back together. It got restored in a mere 52 days. In fact, the real high point of that project is chapter 6, verse 16, that says how they got to rebuild the wall in 52 days. And then it says this: they realized this work had been done with the help of our God. I mean, it's one of those things that there's no way this could happen unless God had supernaturally enabled them to overcome the obstacles and everything they faced in those first 5-6 chapters, and the wall came to be. But chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 were also telling us that something else wonderful was happening, and that is that the people's hearts were being changed. So they accomplished this project, but the real effective, important part of this was that people's hearts had been spiritually restored, revived. Everybody needs a restart spiritually over and over. I hope that in many ways that what takes place in your heart when you come together to worship like this is a spiritual restart. I hope there are sometimes special events you go to where there's a spiritual restart. There's an old hymn that says, "Revive us again." And we constantly need that reviving. So this is taking place, and it says in verse 27, they were celebrating joyfully. That's going to be a key word in the rest of chapter 12. Does God see joy on you when you worship? Now, I sit at the back there, so I don't see your faces. I can't always tell from the back of your hair if there's joy. And really, the smile isn't the thing. The heart is the thing, and God can see if you are rejoicing. But if you think about it, when we are singing together in worship, this is a holy time. You are literally surrounded when we sing by future residents of heaven. Do you realize that? You're surrounded by future residents of heaven when you sing, doing what we will be doing in heaven, praising the Savior who qualified us to be in heaven. So take it seriously to be singing together here in worship. Don't stoop to critiquing the songs. And don't skip this human effort we make to worship, viewing somehow singing praise to God as something like a TV commercial. You step out until the commercial's over and then you get back to your program. This is a holy time. And so the outcome of this sincere worship in song was joy. We often seek joy, the world seeks joy in everything but worship. And we kind of fall into that where we think, you know, just the right purchase, the right vacation will bring us joy. And what you find is true worship brought them joy. So the Levites are involved, first of all, verse 27. And you notice the cymbals and harps, they are the instrumentalists. And then in verse 28, the singers also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem. So we need all, there must have been some official designation of the singers. And, you know, Cecil mentioned some that probably wouldn't have been in that group. So maybe some people made the cut and some didn't, but they had choirs that were set for this great celebration we'll see in a moment. This week, as I was studying about worship here, I recalled a couple of verses that, to me, help define why worship brings joy. And one of them here is this: is the fact that God dwells in the praises of His people. That's why the singing worship time is so important, like they did here, like we do here. God dwells in the praises of His people. Psalm 22, yet you, God, are holy, enthroned on or inhabiting, literally the word is, dwelling in the praises of your people. When we are praising Him together, God's presence, he says, it's not perfect because these people aren't, but I'm being praised. The same expression is used in Exodus 15:2. This is my God, and I will, and some translations just say, I will praise Him. But it's actually this concept of, I will prepare Him a habitation, one translation says. I will give Him a place to dwell. When our hearts are upward, especially together, God says, now I am there. All week long, this is just a building. This is just a room. It's empty most of the time. But He dwells in the praises of His people. You know how sometimes when you're with certain people, you are happier because they are positive, joyful people? That's why you want to be in the presence of God in worship. Because God is never depressed. God is never discouraged. God always has the whole world in His hands while we're worrying about the whole world thinking it's in our hands. And that's why worship brings joy. So there was joy. They celebrated joyfully. And here's how they got ready, verse 30. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. There were certain ceremonies that were associated in the book of Leviticus with getting ready to worship through purifications, and the priests and Levites especially went through that. So that's not applicable today, but here's what is. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to, what? Cleanse, purify us from all unrighteousness. As we gather here, It takes the right attitude to really worship. So maybe somewhere, as you think about your particular path, your GPS that takes you to the church, someplace along there to just be thinking, how am I preparing my heart to worship? Is my heart right? Am I cleansed? The celebration takes on some kind of formality in pomp and circumstance, you could say, in verse 31. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks, and one choir was to proceed on the top of the wall to the right towards the dung gate, and there are lists of the people there, as well as some of the priests, verse 35. They're going on top of the wall? If you're picturing a wall, you know, like a cement block, you know, 12 inches or so, you're going, that's kind of precarious. That's not the kind of wall it was. Excavations have shown that these walls were around Jerusalem that got rebuilt were kind of varied between 6 and 12 feet. So, you know, if you go out to the lighthouse, and especially the nicely rebuilt sections there, if you go out to our lighthouse, it's about 6 feet, I think. I'm just kind of going by memory. I was actually there last Sunday. But you can walk there, but you got to be careful. But they walked on the wall. That was one choir. Who led that choir or that group? End of verse 36, Ezra the scribe led the procession. He's the one that had led the previous revival that in the book of Ezra 14 years earlier, so he's still around. He's the one that kind of led the Bible conference that helped bring about the revival in chapter 7 and following. And so he's leading one group. And then jump to verse 38, the second choir. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them. Who's I? That's Nehemiah writing. I followed them. He didn't lead them. He followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshana gate, the Fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Sheep gate. And probably only if you were with us in chapter 3 does any of that make any sense. Because we looked at, and that's what that chapter 3 did, it gave us the whole description of those gates. So some of you remember this diagram where the different gates were, because this is how Nehemiah arranged the project. Was he put how many, you know, hundred of people between this gate and this gate, and they would do this section. Well, now that it's completed, the celebration is going to start at the east side, or rather the west side, at the valley gate. And the Ezra choir, number one, you see that it went to the right towards the dung gate. There's a reason for that name, remember? It's where there's kind of this steep hill, and that's where they took their garbage and everything else and kind of dumped it down there. But they go along that part of the wall to the south. And then Nehemiah follows the group that goes the other direction. And where do they meet? Verse 40. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. That's the temple. So somewhere they're getting off that wall. I don't know if they had some blocks set out there to create kind of a ladder or a ramp or something. And so they get down off the wall because, of course, the focus is going to be on the worship of God, and that focus is going to be at the temple. So they are prepared to worship together. And it says in verse 40, the two choirs that gave thanks took their places at the house of God. So did I, together with half of the officials. End of verse 42, the choir sang under the direction of Jezrahiah. And so you have to have a leader. And they got organized. It was very, very intentional how they did it. But back in verse 40, there's that phrase that says the choirs that gave thanks. One translation actually puts it a little bit better, because there's just one Hebrew word that describes that phrase, choirs that give thanks, and it's more, they at least have it down to two words, Thanksgiving choir. It's actually just a little five-letter word that means Thanksgiving choir. That's their whole purpose. Their purpose was to acknowledge humbly God in his holiness, God in his grace, a Thanksgiving choir. And it's frankly a lot like what we call the people who gather and lead us in worship. You know what we call them? The worship team. That's all they do. It's not Kevin's band, okay? They're not making a name for themselves. They're not putting something out so that we can all applaud and we can all buy their stuff. And they're, you know, it's worship band. Because the focus is on who is being worshiped. So they had a leader. Leviticus 7, again, tells us what we now find in verse 43. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. So the priests are going to offer sacrifices. And it's part of the same sentence to say there's joy, which is a little different than what we usually think of with all the Levitical sacrifices, because most of the Levitical sacrifices were about sin. The burnt offering was about sin. That's a pretty solemn time. But Leviticus 7, 13 to 15 describes the fellowship offerings. They weren't about sin. They were about rejoicing in your salvation, rejoicing in the fellowship that you had with God. And there was an animal sacrifice, and in fact, it says there was bread, and it was all to be eaten on the same day. So there was, it seemed like it was the Levites who did the feast somehow. So the Levites are leading this. Maybe they're having some kind of a fellowship ceremonial meal. I'm not sure. It doesn't say the whole group was all eating a feast that day. We don't know for sure. But we do know for sure there was joy, because there's actually five words in that one verse about the joy of that day. Some translations say have four, some have five. It's basically rejoicing because God made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the sound of rejoicing was heard far away. It was a happy occasion. I was reminded how sometimes I feel as I before and after services, between services, you hear laughter. That's a good thing, usually. That's a good thing. Because people are enjoying each other, enjoying come together, enjoying each other, fellowship, and enjoying it in the context of we have come here to worship the God of all gods. And it says the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. If you've gone to a Brewers game or when the roof is open or a Packers game, have you ever made the mistake when the home team's losing, of leaving too early? And then you're out there in the parking lot and you're almost to your car because this was a lost cause, and suddenly you hear the whole place erupt in cheers. And you go, oh man, I missed it. Can you hear it far away? If you got 40,000 people cheering, you can hear it far away. It says you could hear this rejoicing far away. You know who I hope heard it? Sanballat and Tobiah. Those enemies of the project. See, in fact, the border of Samaria was not that far away. Maybe that's where at least Sanballat, maybe he heard it at least. There was about a decade, late 90s, early 2000s, when Promise Keepers was a real movement among men. And Open Door, we organized a number of times for groups of guys to go by bus or carpool to a Promise Keepers event, which was stadiums filled with men hearing the word of God and singing together. I tell you, to hear 40, 50,000 men singing praises together. How many of you are ever a part of one of those? That was just amazing. In fact, some guys came home with a t-shirt that said, "Real men sing real loud." And I think that's true. So it's fun in a godly sense when we can sing loud. Do you dare sing loud in here? It's good to sing loud. Sometimes emotion is not the proof of worship. But if God lets you squeeze out a little more than normal, a little more emotion than normal, don't need to stop it. The question, though, is will we be intentional about our worship, because that's where we're going to find joy, when we're gratefully in the presence of God, acknowledging Him. And here's something else that happens when you do. Verse 44. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, the first fruits, and tithes. And from the fields around the towns, they were to bring in the storerooms, the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites, etc. So giving is actually part of worship. Singing isn't the only kind of worship. Giving is essential to worship. In fact, giving financially gets to the real heart of worship, because to give away something you could keep for yourself and to give it to God is a way of expressing that I trust you, and there is no more humble recognition of God's grace and goodness than to say, I trust you to provide. That's why I give a portion back to you that I could use for myself. You're my provider. That's verse 44, and verse 47 also recalls that. You'll notice at the end of verse 45, in their singing and they were following the instructions of David and his son Solomon. Of course, David was like the par excellence of worship leaders. Of course, we're still using his words in the Psalms to sing many times. And so they were following some of the ways, the traditions, the instructions of David and Solomon. So Nehemiah is seizing this moment, the completion of the wall and the revitalization spiritually of the people, to intentionally focus on grateful, joyful worship. Really what we're doing in 2 weeks from today, by the way, don't come here 2 weeks from today. Go to the park downtown, the Veterans Park with a big flag. We're worshiping there. Remember what we call it? Worship in the park. Worship in the park. And it's a time that we can all be in the same room at the same time, same place. Invite your friends. It's going to be a gospel-focused week always. And hopefully people will stop by. They're just enjoying our city. And we often hear comments from those, what are you doing? Who is this? And some are really going to benefit from special times like that. But you know, the real focus of worship is that we learn to make it a daily part of our practice. And I don't know what it'll take for you to do that. I think vacations don't have to ruin that. A, you can visit a church. I got to do that when we were recently on a trip, me and my boys. And on Sunday, we spent time in worship with a friend in Switzerland. But vacation can also be that time of worship, because you're in His creation. So that can be a special time with people you love. Sometimes they're fighting in the back seat, but they're people you love. Daily, how does worship become a regular part of your life? I hope you have a favorite spot in your house and a routine time. Favorite chair, your coffee, maybe. Maybe it's that you go down, like I know some of you do, down to the beach. You can sit there in the summer. You can let your car idle with a heater on in the winter. It's all, you know, there's no fee for that. God doesn't charge for His sunrises and waterscapes. Because the reality is that gratitude towards God becomes pretty elusive when we are racing around all week, pressured to perform for someone much of the time, right? Maybe feeling inadequate and insecure a lot of the time for whatever reason. And there's something about worship that begins to transform that, because now we're not focused on our inadequacies. We don't need to perform. We're rather celebrating the one who is perfectly adequate, the one who has performed everything important, everything essential on our behalf in His grace. And so Nehemiah planned this one out really well. But the bigger concern, I think, that we all have to focus on is, do we intentionally worship? And so just a couple of evaluation before we go on to chapter 13. How do we find grateful worship in our very imperfect weeks? So just ask yourself, how often do I worship God intentionally for what he has done for me? It's personal. Worship always begins at the cross. Saved me from judgment, if you're a believer in Christ. Given you your people, whoever they are. Provided for you, we're all pretty well fed. Because to do that, we have to think through what are my obstacles to worship. Here's one. Do I obsess more on what I want or focus gratefully on what God's given me? When we're always pursuing the next thing that we want, you see how that just diminishes, erodes. The whole worship thing dissipates because it's what I want, it's not what I have. Complaining will do it. How much do I thank God for something versus complain about things? Well, you know, that this happened, that happened, and then the schedule, and then the... And worship is like, poof. Thanking God. And then, this is important, the people thing. When we're expecting people to give us joy, yeah, that's not going to give us joy, but do I find joy in my relationship with God? These are the kind of factors that will transform us or that will destroy our worship. So if this list exposes anything, you're in good company because we all struggle with that, and God is calling us to a supernatural life, and it's supernatural when we worship. It's supernatural when we are thinking and living vertically, praising God from whom all blessings flow. Now, there's a way in which I wish that there wasn't a chapter 13. I think this would have been a really good place if I was writing Nehemiah. I think I'd have quit with chapter 12. God inspired Nehemiah to write one more chapter that the tone is so different. We go from the ecstatic joy of true worship to a later season where it seems these same people had suffered a distraction, one of several distractions to their worship, because we're going to encounter the same sins that we've already talked about at least once. I really referred to a couple times in this study. The first 12 chapters of Nehemiah all take place, as we've mentioned, in 444 BC. It's this phenomenal year in which God led Nehemiah and provided for him to come and get the wall built, and the whole renewal, revival thing took place. Chapter 13 is later. And that's why the tone has shifted. Now, Nehemiah wrote it all, we imagine, later. This isn't just a contemporary journal. It is him writing probably 20 years later, I'm going to guess, the whole thing down. And I'm sure it was quite a joyful thing for him to recall that amazing year, 444 BC, when God did all these amazing things. But he wouldn't be honest as he's writing it if he didn't include the spiritual correction that was needed some years later. I'm guessing in the 15 to 20 year range. How do we know this is later? Jump to verse 6 of chapter 13, first of all. But while all this was going on, Nehemiah says, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, interesting because it's actually has become Persia, but they took over Babylon. That area must have still been called Babylon. In the 32nd year, I had returned to the king. He went back to Susa. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. And here I learned about the evil thing that we're going to talk about. But don't miss the time notation. It's the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that 444 was the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, 32 minus 20, 12 years. So Nehemiah spent 12 years in Jerusalem on this trip. We mostly read about that first year, But we also read that he was appointed governor. So he stayed there and he governed, and we imagine those were pretty good years, those 12 years. But then his time was in some sense over. He was maybe summoned back to Persia to give a report. We don't know how long he stayed in Persia. That part we don't know, but it says at the end of verse 6 that sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Now, that explains the context of what we find in chapter 13. The first three verses of chapter 13, I think, are a description of something that happened in the first year, but now Nehemiah, picture Nehemiah, he's over here, you know, it's 15 or 20 years later, and he's still writing about and making a transition about that important year, 444 BC. And he says in verse 1, on that day, it's a term that actually doesn't mean a day, it can mean just in that time, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of all the people. And we go back to, that's what they did, chapter 7 through 10. They kept going back to the word of God, the law of Moses. And here's one thing that they found, and this is important to understand the rest of the chapter. They found it was written in the law that no Ammonite or Moabite should be admitted into the assembly of God. Why? Because they had actually hired Balaam to curse them back in Numbers 22 and 23, verse 20, this verse 2 says. And so the context is that in their review of God's word, in this revival, they found that, the Ammonites and the Moabites are not supposed to be allowed into the assembly of God. Why is that? We have a hard time understanding that a little bit because we named our church Open Door Bible Church. And so everybody's welcome, right? And that's true. Everybody is always welcome to come here. But if you've been through the welcome class and want to become a member, you need to be a believer in Christ who understands and agrees with what the Bible truth is. And so maybe this is a little bit more parallel to becoming a member, where you start to have input and you're part of the fabric and the decision making, and says you can't have that because the Ammonites and the Moabites are not God worshipers. We've seen that. They're actually opposed to God, and that's why they were not allowed. Just so we understand. So now, what has happened in these later years? What is it that Nehemiah finds out when he comes back, however long he had been with the king? Verse 4. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He's the high priest. He was closely associated with Tobiah. Remember Tobiah? He was the guy who opposed the wall. And he, Eliashib, had provided him, Tobiah, with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levite singers and gatekeepers, as well as the contribution for the priests. Wait a minute. He's going to let Tobiah, who opposed God and his word and the wall, he's going to let Tobiah live in the temple itself. What do we know about Tobiah? He was an Ammonite. Chapter 2, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And so after learning from God's word that you don't let Ammonites in, but Eliashib made friends with Tobiah, wrongly so, and actually let him live there. So what's a godly governor like Nehemiah to do? Verse 7. I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. And here I learned about the evil thing that Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. He threw them out. This was unauthorized use of the temple. And what does he put in its place? Stuff that's supposed to serve the worship of God, including tithes and offerings. You know why there was room to put Tobiah in those storehouses? Because the people were not giving anymore. The whole tithing thing had stopped. Verse 10, I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. They weren't supporting them, so they all had to go back and start farming full time, like they weren't supposed to do. They were supposed to be on rotation coming to the temple. And so I asked, so I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? And so he fixes it. Verse 12, and all Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. And verse 14, he says, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of God and for its service. So there was a problem. And Nehemiah says, God, remember me for this, because I'm not doing this because I'm on a power trip. I mean, he is the governor. I'm doing this because worship is so important that if something's getting in the way of true worship, it's got to go. I threw him out. I'm sure this was hard for Nehemiah. He loved these people. He had led these people in the big project. He had all these memories. He had a scrapbook in his mind of how good everything went the first 12 chapters. Now he's got to come back and rebuke them. You know, however hard it was in those first five chapters to build the wall with all the opposition they faced, I think this was a harder time for Nehemiah. Because that one ended up in success, and this one was successful in that it got things corrected. But this is the hard thing when you have to rebuke your spiritual friends. You got to make sure you're on biblical grounds from God. But he did it. What else was happening? Verse 15. In those days, I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wines, wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. They were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre, outsiders who lived in Jerusalem, they did, were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. And I rebuked them. Said, what's this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Verse 18, didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and on our city? When you think through one of the things that the prophets kept bringing up to the kings through all of those centuries of disobedience that finally led to the Babylonians being allowed by God to come and destroy the city, Sabbath breaking was a big one because they had neglected the worship of God. I mean, do you see the importance, the priority that God puts on worship? If we're not worshipers, what were we in this for? Just to get our ticket to heaven? And then try to live a happy secular life? God called us to worship. And so he says, remember me for this, oh God. So what do you do? Verse 19. When the evening shadows fell on the house, on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not open until the Sabbath was over. So they couldn't bring in all your goods. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. They were coming in to set up shop, and the gates are locked, just like Nehemiah had originally said they should be. But I warned them and said, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I'll lay hands on you. From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this, Lord. I'm trying to maintain worship. Remember chapter 10, they had actually signed. Chapter 9, verse 38, just before chapter 10 says, they signed an agreement saying, we'll do this, we'll do this, we'll do this, we'll do this. They signed it, and they go against it directly. Because they didn't want to miss out on the business of the Sabbath. Money and greed so often turns worshipers of God into worshipers of money. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. We all have to figure out what that means for us. There was one more issue. You'll recognize it. Moreover, in those days, I saw, verse 23, I saw in those days men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. They couldn't speak Hebrew and read the Hebrew text. I rebuked them and called down curses on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair and made them take an oath in God's name and said, you're not going to do this anymore. We don't do that in the church age, gratefully. But keep in mind that governors and kings, if they were disrespected, disobeyed, they often put people to death. And we'll leave Nehemiah's actions in that context. But we know that his motive was sincere, pure worship. He recalls, verse 26, was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by God, and God made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. Saying Solomon had a great start. He was loved by God. He loved God. It was the highlight of the kingdom. They had never been so wealthy and prosperous. Beware of that sometimes. And the love of money and the love of beautiful women is what took Solomon down and became spiritually mixed married. He was doing so great till then. Verse 28 tells us that's also an issue for this Eliashib the high priest. Verse 28, one of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. So he not only became friends with Tobiah and let him live in the temple, he was also connected because his grandson married Sanballat's son. I drove him away. Verse 29, remember them, oh my God, deal with them, because they defiled the priestly office. That is Eliashib, the priest, that God deals with the leaders, spiritual leaders that fail. And then he purified everything, verse 30 and 31, set things back in order for contributions, and he closes this book by saying, remember me with favor. He says, what I did was to demonstrate my value, the priority, that everything must point to the worship of Almighty God. What is worship? It is humbling ourselves before the character of God. And it's great when we humble him ourselves and give him praise and thanks, and that's a lot of joy in that. But sometimes what humility before God means is I got to be spiritually corrected. And so I got to humble myself either before his grace and goodness, or I humble myself before his holiness and his justice. And both are essential, because worship means to humble ourselves before the character of God, whatever it is that applies. So let's make sure, just trying to connect to some of their issues, we're made like them. Don't get distracted by ungodly friends from being worshipers. Don't get distracted by your attraction to ungodly women or men. Don't get distracted by the love of money. Don't get distracted by deprioritizing worship instead of work and business and pleasure. No one's going to come along and enforce that like Nehemiah. You don't have a spiritual governor over you who's going to come in to your kitchen, look at your calendar and say, can't do that. Nope, that's in the way. No one's going to step in like an enforcer and look over your online, you know, banking to see, you know, what you're taking in, what you're spending money on, Amazon account or whatever. Because the Holy Spirit does that today. And he just kind of sifts through everything in our life. And if our priorities are wrong, he knows how to show us, usually gently at first, and correct us. So the real question is, how's our worship life going? Worship begins at the cross, because that's the only way you can be a worshiper, is that he saved you by his grace. He made you for a purpose. He made sure there was one of you on earth, and he created you to worship. And you can worship him whether you end up a nurse, computer guy, mechanic, accountant, or whatever it might be. But it wasn't because God needed another mechanic. He needed another worshiper, and now you can worship him as a mechanic or as a nurse or whatever you do. But then he sent Jesus to save you, and that brought you into his kingdom to be a worshiper. So don't let anything distract you. And realize that while everything else ends up empty that the world pursues, worship is the source of joy because you're in the presence of Almighty God and he's not discouraged. And you can be encouraged as a worshiper. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just draw our hearts before you again and know that you alone are worthy of our worship. We have a whole culture that celebrates those who parade themselves, social media, or actually accomplish interesting, amazing things to become celebrities. But you are the one who has done all things, who gives all gifts, who gives all abilities, who has created all beauty. And you're the one to be celebrated, and we bow ourselves before you as the only one deserving of our praise. Help us to be worshipers. In Jesus' name, amen.